in good shape. This is a class about the tabernacle and the temple. And we've introduced the topic and talked last week about the structure of the tabernacle itself. And today we're going to talk about the furnishings that go into the tabernacle. There are a half a dozen items that are described in great detail. They're described twice in the book of Exodus. And so it seems important that we understand these things. I'm going to show you some of the spiritual implications of these items as we go through them. We've talked about the fact that the tabernacle is itself a kind of a symbol or a summary of God's relationship to man, and that the outer room, the holy place, represents the church, and the innermost room, the most holy place, is where the throne of God is, and that, of course, would be in heaven. And so there's some symbolism here that it's important that we understand, because it foretells many of the things that happen later on in the history of mankind, the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Oh, good, we can start now. We have a fairly long lesson this morning. I want to be sure we do get started and have plenty of time to talk about the things as they come up. The tabernacle had to be movable, because they're going to spend, actually, as it turns out, they spent some 40 years moving around to a couple of dozen different places in the wilderness before they enter the land of Canaan, which was their ultimate goal. It wasn't necessary that they take that long, but because of the sin of the spies who brought back an evil report, that particular generation was doomed, and their children actually moved into a promised land at the eventual time 40 years later. So they carried this material with them for 40 years, and you'd think it would taking it down, putting it up, moving it, it would wear out, wouldn't it? But like the clothing, I don't think the tabernacle ever wore out, or any of the materials inside. It was God's providence that kept things in order. Now, next week we'll talk about the process of dismantling and moving, and that's a separate topic. Today we're just going to look at the furnishings inside. And I have put these scriptures on the screen so we can all read from the same version. But if you brought your Bible, you can follow this material. At the top of each slide is the set of scriptures that we're talking about. All of the scriptures that you see on the screen are from the New International Version. Now, the Exodus 25 gives us the details about the making of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the most important piece that we find in the tabernacle. It's in the most holy place, and it represents the throne of God. And you'll see why that's the case as we go along. Have them make a chest. All it is a big box, a chest of acacia wood. And in reading about acacia wood, you might wonder about that. I understand it's a very durable wood, even though it's not going to wear out. It's a wood, it's evidently quite hard. Maybe difficult to work, but they have about a year in which they're preparing all this material before at Mount Sinai before they move away. So it's to be 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, and we'll talk about the cubit many times. Roughly a shade over 20 inches is the cubit that they're using here. It was called a long cubit in the Bible in one place, and we'll get to that when we transfer all of this information into the Solomon building a temple, a permanent structure eventually, which was twice as big as the tabernacle. Oh, it's overlaid, it's made out of wood, but overlaid with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold molding around it, cast 4 gold rings for it, fasten them to the 4 feet with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold and insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. And then put into the ark of the testimony which I will give you. And of course, that is the tables of stone. So he's talking to Moses and giving him these instructions. And later on in the book of Exodus, over past chapter 36 or so, you'll find these instructions repeated as the workmen do the work. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. Now, that's just going to fit directly over the box. It's the cover for the box. It's the lid, if you will. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. And we don't know what the cherubim actually looked like, except for the descriptions that we have in Revelation and in Isaiah in particular. They were winged creatures with the faces of animals. And so they aren't ordinary angels, although the world doesn't understand them that way. And certainly a cherub is not a child. A cherub is a specific kind of an angel. And I think, as a biologist, they were angels to the animals. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub at one end, the second cherubim the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. And so these were skilled workmen who were working in this gold and fastening it all together so that it was all one solid piece. It's not hinged or anything. Cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. And there's a variety of interpretations of that, but I think what we have here are the wings touching. And part of the reason for that is that later on when Solomon adds even more cherubim into the most holy place, it was important to him that the wings touched. So I think they probably touched over and overshadowed the entire ark. The cherubim are to face each other looking toward the cover. And as though they were in wonderment, wondering about atonement, because that's what this cover is going to be about. It's called an atonement cover, you see in the first sentence up there. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. You see, he hasn't given him the Ten Commandments written in stone yet. This is beforehand when he gives them these instructions. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you. Now, he's talking about Moses. Moses had been meeting with the angel of the Lord, actually, in a tent that he had set up outside the camp until the tabernacle was built. And God is telling him, now I will meet with you. The angel of the Lord is God in the sense that Jesus is also God. And so he will meet with Moses there and will give you all my commands for the Israelites. So this was a meeting place for Moses and God in the most holy place. And we've always said that only the high priest would enter the most holy place once a year to make atonement for the sins of the nation. But actually, we see here he's going to meet with Moses at this place as well, as long as Moses is working with him in leading the Israelites. So Moses apparently has free access to this most holy place. And there's much said in the Old Testament about the fact that Moses was the only one whom God considered such a friend that he met with him face to face. And you know there are other verses. Those of you who've been reading the Bible are well aware of that. That Moses had a very special relationship with God. So we read through this sort of thing and tend to skim through it and not dwell upon the details. But Jennifer Watrous has very graciously made some sketches of these items as we look at them here. And I'll show you what her work is. It's taken directly from the scriptures, and she and I worked together to get this material prepared for you to view. And so here is the idea. You're looking directly at the side, at the long side of the Ark of the Covenant, and its proportions are proper. And you see the cherubim with six wings. Those are not usually the way they're depicted on in the standard pictures that you see in magazines and such. But the cherubim are like the six, with the six wings like the ones that Isaiah saw, two cover their feet, two cover their face, and with two they did fly. So that's Isaiah in the sixth chapter. And the spots that you see on the wings, it's noted in many places that the cherubim were covered with eyes all over, even in their wings. And so this is Jennifer's artwork, and I think it's a very accurate description of what we have. Now notice that I'll show you one from the internet, which is pretty impressive, with God represented as a glowing orb there above the atonement cover. But notice where they put the poles. They put the poles up high. And that's not the case. The poles went on at the feet of the thing. And now, all of these items in the tabernacle are going to be carried from place to place on the shoulders of the priests. They're going to cover this when they dismantle the temple or the tabernacle. They're going to cover it with the curtain that hangs between the most holy place and the holy place. It's taken down, used as a covering for the ark when they carry it, so people cannot see it as such. But it's going to be carried on their shoulders, and if the poles are down at the bottom, then this thing is raised up so that they can see it all over the camp. And I think that was important because their marching orders were to march in certain formations, and they needed to know where this was. They were led by the pillar of cloud and fire, but that would be not over the Ark of the Covenant, but out in front of where they were going to guide Israel as they move from one place to another. So you see people look at that and they say, well, it doesn't make sense to have the poles down low because the center of gravity of this thing with all of that gold on top, it tends to be maybe to lose it and turn it over or something. But certainly they were very, very careful. We don't know how long the poles were. And so in all of these drawings, the poles by which these objects were carried are of indeterminate length. That doesn't indicate the length of the poles in the pictures. So there it is. It's gold at the top. It's covered in gold. Contains the testimony. And it also, later on, two more items were added to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what they were? Okay, they added a golden jar with manna, and they had Aaron's rod. He had a walking stick of some sort. And there was a contest to see who God really wanted to be high priest, and you can read about that. And these men who were challenging him all put their sticks, their rods together, and God would indicate which one was who was to be high priest, who was to be the leader. And Aaron's rod budded. That is, it was made apparently out of an almond stem branch. And it budded and flowered and had leaves and flowers and even mature almonds on it overnight. And everybody backed off when that happened. And all of the contenders decided they didn't want to have any part in that contest. So that was... That was also contained in this. By the time we get down to the building of the temple in the David and Solomon's time, those contents disappeared. The only thing that was left in the Ark of the Covenant when it went into the temple were the stone tablets with the law of Moses. Don't know what happened to the golden jar of manna and the rod that budded. Some indication is that those were laid up before, that is, in front or next to the Ark of the Covenant, but we don't really know about that. My impression is it was set inside. All right, now the next item that we have on the list is in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30, make a table of acacia wood. All of these items, the wood is acacia wood. 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, 1.5 cubits is going to be about 30 inches, which is a good height for a table. Overlay it with pure gold. Make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim. And that's kind of a question as to what exactly we're talking about there. But it seems some scholars think that means a tray underneath the table. And it also has a molding around it. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and ladles of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Now that bread of the presence is a loaf of unleavened bread. And it's a considerable loaf of bread. When you buy a loaf of bread in the store, how much does your loaf of bread, rainbow bread, weigh? It's 1 pound and 4 ounces now. It keeps getting smaller for the same price, I guess. It used to be bigger. But we're talking about unleavened bread, so it doesn't swell up as much. But these are large circular loaves, like a pancake, of considerable thickness, each made with over 1 gallon of flour and other things that go into the making of bread and baked, and they're probably weighed over 10 pounds apiece. And so you get the idea there. You can make, I always wondered about a pound cake. Does your wife or some of you ladies make pound cakes? Does a pound cake weigh 1 pound? No, it's made with 1 pound of this and 1 pound of that and 1 pound of something else. The contents are 1 pound, and so it weighs more than 1 pound, doesn't it? But you put a cake or a loaf of unleavened bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there are 6 in 2 stacks. And the description of this goes in several places in the Old Testament. And Jennifer's given us an idea of how that looked. And there's over 100 pounds of bread on this table. It's got to be a substantial table. And a tray underneath probably where they put some utensils and things that were involved in it. Now, this bread of the presence sat on the table in the tabernacle for 1 week. And every Sabbath day it was taken out, maybe on Friday, and fresh bread put in for the Sabbath. And the priest took the older loaves and ate them. And so you can imagine there's a considerable amount of nutrition in each loaf. So it wasn't wasted. It was eaten by the priests. You might remember the time when David was looking for something to eat. He and his men were traveling. They went to Nob, where the tabernacle was located at the time, and the high priest gave them the consecrated bread to eat. And that's a considerable meal. You break up one of those loaves, you've got enough food for a whole family there. It's like cutting a cake, and you've got quite a few pieces, and each piece is enough for an individual. So it would last maybe several days for a family, for the priest and his family. And so we overlook the fact that these were as big as they are, and the description of making them is here in the scriptures. We won't go into that. But anyway, the bread of the presence, and it reminds us of the communion. It's to be before the Lord at all times. And Jesus took a loaf like this and broke it and handed it to those 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and they ate of it. And they didn't eat a little piece of cracker like we do in taking a communion. They took a large piece of bread, unleavened bread, and ate it. And so there was enough there for 12 people. So we might want to change our ideas, at least in our minds, about what we have here. And so what's the connection between the bread of the presence and the communion which we observe every week? Well, it's an item that was weekly. And we recall in Matthew, all of the Gospels have, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." So you see, they each got a pretty good chunk of bread here to eat. And notice in 1 Corinthians 12, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And the point I wanted to make was that like the bread of the presence in the holy place, that is, in the church, which the holy place represents, the body of Christ, that is, the church, is ever before the throne of God. The throne of God is in heaven, in the most holy place, but we are ever in God's presence. And that was a reminder of that for the Israelites, that they are ever in God's presence. Now, the ordinary Israelite couldn't go into the holy place. Only the priest could go. But the priesthood's been dissolved, and now we, the church, are the priests. And so we have access to this, and we're ever in God's presence in the church. So ordinary Israelite couldn't go, but he was represented before the throne of God by these loaves of bread. So there's more to the communion, I think, than we normally imagine. I don't know exactly how God looks at this, but bread, Jesus talked about, you would eat the bread of life, you would eat my body and drink my blood. God's view of this is a little more pervasive than our view, perhaps. We tend to take it lightly. But it was changed every week, and we partake every week. There, you can make a list of the parallels here. Now make a lampstand as we move on. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out. So it's not made on an acacia wood base or anything. It's not overlaid. I don't know if it's solid gold or hammered out into a sheet and rolled into the form of the lampstand or exactly how they assembled it. But they hammered it out, base and shaft. And notice the discussion here, and I'll give you some suggestions for its interpretation in a minute. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side, three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, and three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. So the lampstand is the central element, and then there are three branches on either side. And all of them will hold a lamp, you see. And on the lampstand, there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. So the one in the center has four of these decorations, really. Cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. So what does that look like? So here's almond buds and blossoms. This is a picture of an almond tree. I don't know if anybody's ever raised almonds. I wondered can you grow almonds in Texas? I mean, you grow everything else. Does it? Anybody know? Does anybody have an almond tree? No? Okay. It seems to me they grow almonds in California. Is that right? Anybody from California? Nobody would admit it. Okay. They do. They grow almonds. I know we get almonds from somewhere because we eat them. I don't imagine that they're imported from the Far East or anything. So you see the shape of it is sort of a globe with the flower on the end of it that's got five or six petals that are out, and the stem underneath it, so that we're going to put that together somehow in within the structure of the branches of the lampstand. So one bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. So that tells you that the branches come off of the main stem opposite each other because they're right above one of these buds. The buds and branches shall be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up so that they will light the space in front of it. So they don't just light everything. They are directed. I don't know that the ordinary lamp that Israel used directed its light like a flashlight. But this there seems to be something about the construction of these lamps that they were to focus their light. Well, it's going to sit next to the south wall of the tabernacle, and it's supposed to throw its light out into the room. Okay, its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Moses is going to get a visual image of this somehow, a pattern that God's going to show him while he's 40 days up on the mountain. How much is a talent of pure gold? Anybody got an idea? You've got a footnote in your Bible that says a talent, I'm told, weighs about 75 pounds. And that's pretty heavy, but it's hammered out apparently into a sheet and formed into these structures that we're talking about here. And it would take a skilled workman to be able to do that. Now, some of the gold is to be used for the accessories, but the most of it goes into the formation of the lampstand. So what does that look like when we assemble that together? And here's Jennifer's presentation, which I think is one of the best ones I've seen anywhere. So you see, here are the buds, the cups, and the buds and the blossoms. And there's four of them on the main stem and three on each of the branches. And one right underneath the lamp. Now, the lamps are all in a row. Some people draw this with the lamps like a Christmas tree. But if you go to Exodus chapter 40, verse 37, you'll find that there's a row of lamps. And that suggests that the lamps are all at one level, all across the top. And they direct their light. And so it's kind of like that. That was a make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it, in verse 37. So here you have the light directed out from this row of lamps. So what do these lamps represent? Scholars have looked at that and they said, well, it must be, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way, so there must be that the light represents what? The Bible. And so even Burton Kaufman divides it up that way, and he says, okay, the central stem is the Gospels, and we've got three sections of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets and the History. And then we've got three sections of the New Testament, Acts and the writings of Paul and so on in the book of Revelation. And it would be reasonable to make that kind of comparison, but I think there's a verse of Scripture in Revelation that tells us something about this lamp, this lampstand. John the Apostle was taken up in Revelation chapter 4, he is introduced to some scenes in heaven. Once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne with someone sitting on it, and the picture of God sitting on his throne is always blurred so that we don't get any details. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, perhaps as to remind him of the rainbow given to Noah. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So it's a quite impressive throne that God's sitting on. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. So that's what we're looking at here, isn't it? Before the throne is in the atonement cover in the most holy place, but now we're in the holy place, which represents the church. And here are the seven spirits. These are the seven spirits of God, these seven lamps. And so you look at that and say, well, maybe it's a mistranslation or something. But you go through the early chapters, chapters 1, 2, 3, all have references to the seven spirits of God. Do you ever, well, who are these seven? I started to say, what are these seven spirits? But that's not proper, is it? The spirit is a person. The spirit is a being. And so there are seven, and you wonder, well, I thought the Holy Spirit was just one. But on the other hand, if you think about it, God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is twofold. He's human and he's also divine. And so the Spirit can be multiple too, I think, as we see. And I've given you down below on your handout there the verses that go with the numbers at the top. And so as I thought about it, and to cut the discussion short, we'll go with this for the moment, but I would like for you to read this and see if you agree with it, or if you can think of a better list, I'd like to know what it is. And I'm very much interested. I'm saying that seriously. You can certainly challenge this, because we aren't told this is exactly the way things are. But if you think about God's Spirit being used in a variety of ways, when he made Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, but the word breath also means spirit, as it does also in Greek. And he became a living soul. And then in Ecclesiastes, for example, Solomon says that when a person dies, what happens to his spirit returns to God who gave it, you see. So one of the lamps may rep the first one. I don't know if it go right to left or left to right. It doesn't matter. The spirit of life, and then in the Old Testament, there's the spirit of prophecy, and we're introduced also to the spirit of divine writing. And catch up here. And the spirit without limit, which was given to Jesus, and that's one of the verses that you have here. And certainly, he had the Holy Spirit in its entirety. The Spirit given to the apostles, what did Jesus tell them that the Comforter would do for them? He would reveal what? I heard something over here. What was it? Well, it says that when he comes, he will reveal all truth, didn't he? They were inspired by the Holy Spirit who was given to them, but not the way it was given to Jesus. They had it in part. And the sixth one down here, the Spirit given to each congregation, is an interpretation of the setup in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where each church is represented by a lampstand. And presumably there's a lamp on top of it, although Jesus talks about having stars, seven stars, which represent the seven angels of the churches that he's addressing, apparently, in the book of Revelation. But the word for angel, agelos, also has a reference to spirits. And it's explained that way in the 14th verse of the first chapter of Hebrews, when he says, are not all angels ministering spirits for Christians in essence? And of course, then the divided Holy Spirit, which is given to every Christian, the indwelling Spirit given to you when you became a Christian. So maybe that's what the seven spirits are, but that's a maybe. Realize that's just an assembly of thoughts that I put together for you. Okay. Now make an altar for burning incense. It's to be square, a cubit long, a cubit wide, 2 cubits high. It's horns of one piece with it. What's a horn on an altar? Well, apparently there's something at the corners where the corners meet that may have actually been made out of animal horns. I don't know. I think it's a structure that had significance and that we don't clearly understand. But the horns of the altar were a place where someone could, and it happened in the time of Solomon and David, that they would go into the altar, particularly the altar outside of the altar of sacrifice, and grab hold of the horns. It was supposed to be a place of safety, but even some people even got taken down from there and slain because of their sin. But anyway, it's perhaps a decoration on the corners of it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on opposite sides, and hold the poles to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, just like the other items. Put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony. So it's clear that it goes in the holy place, but apparently, according to Paul's writings, it was carried into the most holy place and burned there when the high priest went in to make atonement once a year. Before the atonement cover that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you, he says again, he's going to meet with Moses. It's said several times he's going to meet with Moses in the most holy place. So here, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. So there's duties of the priests involved this. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. Incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, or do not pour a drink offering on it. So it's specifically for incense and not anything else. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. And they took the blood of the animal that was involved in the sacrifice for the nation, and apparently put some on the horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. So this is what that looks like. And it's fairly straightforward. The incense was burned down in the top center of it, where there was apparently a grating or something I haven't burned incense, and maybe you have, and you know how to set that up. Now, what does that represent? And going back to the book of Revelation, another angel, and I think this was Jesus before. It was at the time before, or at the time of Noah. I'll put it that way. He had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, you see, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And so this must be something that represents something that's in heaven again. I think all of these items in the tabernacle represent an arrangement which has been in heaven all along. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. So here is perhaps the picture that is being painted, that the high priest offers prayers. He's offering, requesting atonement for the sins of the people. But the incense is like a prayer. There are several places in the Bible where that sort of thing is involved. And doesn't specify that we should use incense in praying, but it does say that there is some arrangement like that which was involved in the tabernacle. All right, so here's a diagram you've seen before where these items were. On the left is the most holy place where the Ark of the Testimony and the throne of God for the Israelites was contained in that room. There was a curtain that separated the two rooms, and the one on the right I guess I can point to them here. This is the most holy place. Here's the holy place. And so here we have the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence, and here's the altar of incense. And there's a curtain in the front of it as well. And we have two more items to talk about. One was a basin where the priests washed, and the other was a large altar where the animal sacrifices were made. So and while I'm here, let me point out that this was all surrounded by a fence made out of curtains and posts. It's actually longer than the picture allows. It would extend back over here of some distance. It was 50 cubits wide and 100 cubits long. But only the priests went in here. And only the priests went in here. I think maybe people could come in here with their sacrifices. And here's your 5 cubits is the length of that. It's always set up facing east. And here's the entrance to it, which was about 20 cubits wide, made out of special curtains. All of the rest of it was posts that were not buried in the ground. They were set on a foundation, and they were braced with ropes and stakes to hold them rigid. And there was a linen curtain placed all the way around it. Oops, I hit the wrong button. So this curtain is sitting on posts, and in the model up in the library, there is an arrangement like that, although it's not to scale, and it needs to be much bigger, but the table wasn't big enough, so that's the problem there. Okay. Now build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It's to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece. Overlay the altar with bronze. Now, this isn't out of gold, and this is out in the weather, you see. So it's made out of bronze. Make all of its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans, and make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network, and put it under the ledge on the altar. So there's a ledge all the way around it, so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for carrying it, of course, and make the altar hollow out of boards. It's to be made just as you were shown in the mountain. And that looks like, here's a commercial picture, give you kind of an idea of what it looked like. And so you have something burning in the middle of it. But there's a grating here, and when they pick it up, apparently they could pick it up and clean out from underneath it pretty easily. And so they did that, but they also carry it with... It had to be carried. This wasn't loaded in a cart. It had to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And one more item. Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Now The altar of sacrifice obviously would represent the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. But this one stands between the altar and the tent of meeting. Place it between the two, between the tent of meeting and the altar. He calls it the tent of meeting because that's where he's going to meet with Moses. And put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet it with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Does that sound pretty important? He says it again in a minute, doesn't he? Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, when they work around the altar with a sacrifice, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. It's important. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. They wash their hands and feet. You see, we aren't given any dimensions for this. It must hold enough water to be usable for washing. And so it generally is presented sort of like a bronze bird bath sort of thing. But some show it as a pot with a much greater capacity than this. We don't know how tall it was, how wide it was. And when Solomon comes to make it, he makes something like a swimming pool. he really goes all out for a big amount of water in it. And the water has to be replenished. Where do they get enough water? Well, the stream of water from the split rock follows them everywhere they go. There's a river that goes with them as they travel and all through the desert. And that's talked about in the Psalms. So, here's where that looks. And this is the model upstairs in front of the library. You can get a feel for the curtain around the whole structure, which makes a fence. And here's the holy place, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. Here's the laver in between the altar of sacrifice. And so many scholars have pointed out that the laver evidently represents baptism. The sacrifice is made, and when it's for everybody. God gave his son for the whole world, but only those who wash in the laver are then able to enter into the church. Or else, what happens if you don't wash? I think that makes baptism pretty important, myself, in the symbolism that we're talking about here. But remember, it is symbolism. Okay, we did get through this in the allotted time, and I thank you very much for your attention. Do any of you have any questions or a comment? Yes. It is. Yeah, Solomon makes a thing which is about 10 feet across. He makes a great big bowl of water. It's said to hold as much as an ordinary swimming pool, but anyway, it's spherical in its arrangement. Anything else? Okay, well, look at these verses about the spirits, and we'll, if you have any questions, we can talk about that next time. We're going to talk about taking this thing down and carrying it off somewhere. That's next week. Thank you.